I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Psalm 33 this morning. I invite you to turn there if you wish to Psalm 33. Give your attention to God's Word. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, joyful psalm. It is a welcome word. And I pray, Father, that you would bring it into our hearts by the reading, preaching, hearing the word, that you would speak to your children this day, whatever season of life they're in, that we would have pause this day to consider you, the great creator and redeeming God. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we're in Psalm 119, and you might have expected more in that vein. But we were in a gloomy patch of Psalm 119 last week. And the next section is not the most uplifting. And I had a very full week, and I thought to myself, what is a place I like? And I remember always enjoying Psalm 33. It's been well over a decade since I preached Psalm 33, so I doubt any of you remember last time I did so. So it will be all right. I wanted to reach back to something that has encouraged me, and I hope will be a blessing to you as well. We live, as I have said in our preaching of Jeremiah, the phrase that seems to come to my mind, we live in dark and darkening times as a culture. I'm old enough now that I can actually look back on a significant portion of our culture's history. That is, I was thinking on the 4th of July, my wife and I were walking the dog, as we do, dreading the 4th of July because he is not fond of fireworks. But anyway, we were talking about the 4th of July, and it occurred to us that in just a few years, we'll be celebrating 250 years of our nation. And she and I remember well when we celebrated 200 years of our nation and the bicentennial minute television ads and the train full of Smithsonian artifacts that went across the country and all the things that went on. So I can look back with cognizance on 50 years of our culture, and I think I can say without fear of argument that it has not improved as a culture. It has not improved in those 50 years. In any number of ways, our culture has grown more coarse, more brutal. I saw an ad for a mobile phone service that had R-rated language in it. Now, they bleeped the language, but they bleeped it in that way so you know exactly what the spokesman was saying with R-rated language in an advertisement. I mean, it was, you know, scandalous in 1939 when the first four-letter word was used in a one word. Coarse and coarsening times. Our art is far more coarse and brutal. You look at an action movie, say, from 30 years ago, 40 years ago, they're almost bloodless. You have these gunfighting westerns where they're essentially bloodless. You watch a modern action movie now, and staggering violence. And, it, you know, pass the popcorn. You know, we've become a different people. Clothing, sensuality, music, the artistic expressions. Our politics are, you know, I regularly hear the refrain now, you know, we're turning into a banana republic. There's huge distrust in public institutions. Our culture war topics have taken radical turns. In the course of my lifetime, the discussion of abortion went from its advocates calling it a necessary evil to now calling it a positive good. A positive good. I've heard women publicly say they regret that they haven't had one. They feel less a modern woman. That's a shift. To say nothing of the sexual perversities that are now part of our culture everywhere. They went from pleas of tolerance in short order to saying they're being oppressed if we don't let them share these things with our children in the curriculum and the story. It's a dark and darkening culture. And the result is, for the church, very often the church self-silos, you know, a silo. We close in, we get our own media, we get our own entertainment. We're even beginning to develop our own retail outlets that we will not go to. It's like a parallel economy. There's a bunker mentality that can settle in upon Christians. A sense of constant defense, constant warfare, which is not without warrant from the Bible. The idea of being at war with the world, that has got lots of warrant in the Bible. The Bible encourages us to put on the armor of God, take up the sword of the Spirit. That our warfare is not with flesh and blood, that we have weapons that are powerful for the destruction of fortresses, that where there's a combat between the spirit and the flesh, and we're to mortify the flesh, and many, many other passages. You know, Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight. So there's great warrant for a sense of combativeness or defensiveness. Good warrant. But that's not the whole of it. The entire Christian life is not combat. The entire goal and purpose of redemption is not perpetual combat. There is more to the Christian life, far more to it than that. And this psalm, I think, is a welcome respite from that. An opportunity to take a breather from that sense of friction or assault. Take a breather. Just look at our God. Look at him with eyes open to worship our God. I'm going to take us through this psalm in five parts this morning of looking at our God. We'll start with the first five verses. Looking to God with joy. Actually, the envelope of this psalm is joy. It opens with, "Sing for joy in the Lord. prays, and it ends on a similar note. Verse 21, our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. The envelope, the container of the psalm, the bracket that holds it all together is worship and joy in the Lord. And particularly in these first five verses, how might you sum these things as we're exhorted to sing and to praise and to give thanks and to use instruments and to play skillfully? What is being said to us? Verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his loving kindness, the Lord. There's a correspondence there. You see, the word of the Lord is upright, and he loves uprightness. And who are we? Verse 1, we are his righteous ones. We are the upright. Do you see that there's a correspondence in who we are and what he is and what he is doing and what he delights in? And so it ought to be, Christian, it ought to be that worship isn't our duty or our assignment or our task. It is, you could say those things. It ought to be our instinct. It ought to be our default position. Birds got to fly. Fish has got to swim. And those that have been redeemed by the grace of God ought to worship by instinct. It is what we were created for, and it is what we are redeemed for. We were created. We bear the image of God. We are to be reflective of him. We, unlike any other creature on the planet, we bear his image. We are made for relation with him, for worship with him. And then, having thrown a great measure of that away in the fall, we are being redeemed and restored to those things. What is the will of God for your life? The pastor is often asked, what does the Lord want? I don't know. I don't know what your vocation should be. I don't know who you should marry. I can tell you who you shouldn't sometimes, but I don't know who. In specifics, I don't know the will of God for your life. But I can tell you the will of God for your life, Christian, all Christians. Delight in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Worship the Lord. Sing for joy in the Lord. Praise is becoming to us. Give thanks to the Lord. Delight in him. That's where the psalm starts. Put down the sword for a moment. Pick up the hymnal, the psalter. Sing to God. Secondly, we look to him first with joy. Secondly, look to God as the Lord of creation. Verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The heavens were made by the breath of his mouth. I've got an assignment for you. Children, tonight, go outside and count the stars. You can come in for a break when you get to a trillion, because you'll be near the halfway point. Actually, won't be halfway point when you get to a trillion. It's the current estimate, a septillion stars. A septillion. You know what that is? That's a really big number. I have no conception of it. I have some conception of somewhere around, 75,000, 80,000, because I can see a stadium. I get an idea of that many people. But what's a million people? I mean, we might say Charlotte has 1 million or 2 million. I don't know what the population of the greater Charlotte is. But I don't have to see them all at the same time. Big numbers. And a million is a nothing to a septillion. I think that's 24 zeros. I'm not sure. It's a lot of zeros. Just look at things. Look at what the Lord has done. You know me, I like to look at butterflies. How beautiful. I think it was a black swallowtail outside my window the other day. I had a tiger swallowtail outside my window because my wife is planting plants to attract it. Just look at it. 17,500 species of butterflies. All of them amazing. They have colors you and I can't name. We don't. When you try to describe some to somebody else, you're like, I'm not really sure what to say. It was metallic. It was radiant. It was, you know, like a blue morpho. It's like this electric blue that shimmers, and the wings are lovely mirrored images of each other. And as you look closer and closer at them, their wings, why do they have those colors? Because of scales, like the shingles on the roof of a house. Butterflies are called, they're part of what we call Lepidoptera. Lepros is the Greek word for scale, like leprosy, their skin is stained. So those colors that are in beautiful pattern, they're not just mottled, they're not just like a mess. You know, the circular eye spots on the buckeye and other species, and the sharp stripes on a tiger swallowtail or a zebra longwing or whatever, all the various species, the expected patterns as they reproduce after their kind, tightly drawn, intricate patterns are actually scales. It really should take your breath away. We don't think anything about it. We see one go by. And it was this ugly old caterpillar a few weeks before that. Amazing. 17,000. That's just fine. Just look at a spider web. You know, a spider web's silk, a spider's silk that he makes his web, is, you know, ounce for ounce, stronger than steel and more ductile, more flexible. Or look at the silk of the mulberry caterpillar. It makes a moth. We gather that. That's where we get the fabric silk from. Think about that. One of the most beautiful, exotic, lovely materials made by men, but it's not really made by us. It's actually just a thread of their cocoons. They're just bugs. They're amazing. Forget about the fishes and the birds and the amphibians and the mammals and the everything else that's out there. Just look at what our God has done. The word of the Lord, the heavens were made by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as heaps. That's 300 quintillion gallons of water in the seas. How about this? I own 1 acre of land. My wife and I have 1 acre of land. When it rains 1 inch, which I think it did this past week at least, I think it did in an hour and a half, 27,000 gallons of water fell on our 1 acre of land, weighs over 100 tons, and yet not one of my wife's flowers was damaged. It's an amazing creation that we live in. Amazing, staggering creation. Look at yourself. I don't remember, I think it's 3 trillion cells or something in the human body, but you're not just a clump. You're not just a clump of cells. Those cells differentiate into organs and bones and sinews and all the rest, forming mysteriously, magically, we almost say, in the womb of the mother, as God knits us together, this becomes a kidney, that becomes an eyeball, and it's organized. And it's not just organized, we're conscious. We have memory, we have imagination. What an amazing creature, all made by God. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. What an amazing God we have. Look at creation. And recognize that's what it is. It is a creation. It's not eternal matter governed by time and chance and energy. It is a creation. It is something made. Like when you look at a painting and you admire the artist. You eat a delicious meal and you admire the chef. Look at the wonder of creation and then turn your eyes up to God and worship him. What an amazing God we have. Look to him as the Lord of creation. Thirdly, look to him as the ruler of all. In verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Oh, he does frustrate the plans of the people. We can think of Babel, the ultimate expression of the frustrated plans of the people. It's almost a mockery of the people as they build their mighty tower to reach into heaven, and the triune God says, let us go down. Let us go down and see this cute thing they're doing. It isn't cute at all. They would make a name for themselves, they said, and they did. But not the name they wanted. The name he appointed, Babel, confusion. That's the only thing that remains of their great endeavor. And that becomes the model for the futility of men against God for the rest of the scriptures, as he nullifies the counsels of the nations. He nullified them. He nullified the councils of Pharaoh and Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Empires come, empires go. Egyptians, Assyrians, Medes, Persians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, Mongols, more. Empires rise, empires fall. That pertains to our own empires. Empires rise, empires fall. People have great ideas. Napoleon was going to rule all of, not the world, but certainly all of Europe, and he dies on a little tiny barren rock in the South Atlantic. Hitler was going to establish a thousand-year Reich. Fell short by 988 years. God nullifies. They're in his hand. All these plans. But the counsel of the Lord, verse 11, stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. His purposes go forward and forward and forward. The plans of his heart from generation to generation, from the first generation to this generation, from a promise made to Adam and Eve that was passed to their son Seth, but went down 10 generations to Noah, and from Noah 10 more generations to Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and down to Jacob's 12 sons, and the 12 sons become a nation, and the nation receives those promises, and the promises are made to their king David, promises that there will be a throne that will last forever. And it goes down and down and down until it comes to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that promise not only made to David, but to all of those promises. All of those promises were working their way to Christ, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is them that testify to me. All the promises, all the scriptures were working their way to him. He's gathered together those promises. And he has poured out his spirit on his church. 12 disciples, really just 11 to begin with, that become dozens, which become hundreds, which become thousands, which become millions, as he pours his spirit out upon his church, and those promises, the counsel of the Lord, go forward and forward and forward and forward. So here we are standing in North America, thousands of miles and years from the initial promises, but reached by them as his purposes are never thwarted. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Which nation is that? You say obviously, it's Israel. That's the nation. Well, in a sense, most certainly. This is a psalm of the Hebrew Bible written during the days of that nation. But should we think of the nation, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, as that political entity that is now in the Middle East? Is that what he means? No, the nation. No, of course, it's America. That's what it means. No. Some would read it that way. No, he tells us who that nation is. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And for much of that early history, that meant specifically the Jews in specifically that place. But the promise that was made to them was a promise that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And he has been doing that. And now that people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance isn't just Jews. It's Jews, Gentiles. It's blacks, whites, browns, whatever colors you want to name people. It's from every continent, every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation. As we are gathered into Jesus Christ, we're gathered into those promises. This was his purpose. As we have often sung in Psalm 87, there are those that are born in Israel that were not born in Israel. That is, they were born in Babylon or Egypt or some other place, but they were born into the promises of God. Who is a child of Abraham? He or she who has the faith of Abraham. Empires come and empires go. You can find pieces of previous empires either in the dirt or in museums. But this empire is living. This kingdom is alive because its king is alive. And it goes forward and forward and forward. Worship this God, this faithful God. Look up to him with joy. Look up to him as the Lord of creation. Look up to him as the ruler of the nations. Fourthly, look up to God as the searcher of hearts, verses 13 through 17. The searcher of hearts. God doesn't just look down upon the earth like a super complicated risk board with, you know, different nations. And he's looking upon these groups and tribes and kindreds and all the rest. Not just that. Listen to 13 and following a bit through 15. 13 through 15. Notice an emphasis. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. He does not just see us as blocks or groups. He sees us as individuals. And he doesn't just see us as individuals the way I am seeing you this moment. As I stand up here, I have great vantage point. I can see you all on the outside. Surely there's somebody in the room who's not wishing me happy things right at the moment. Ramp it up, Pastor. But I can't see it. You're putting on a good game face. The Lord sees us all. He sees all the way in us. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. He understands the things that make us. He understands the genius of the surgeon or the symphony or the skyscraper. He also understands the darkness of crime, lust, hate. He knows about our noble ambitions and our dark ambitions. He understands what it is to be us. He knows what motivates us. He knows how we work. He knows how we think. He sees. He sees what we seek, what we desire, what we aspire to. He sees where we place our hope, sometimes foolishly. What is our hope? The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Aren't those things powerful? Haven't people been delivered by those things? That is, haven't strong warriors prevailed? And haven't those with mighty armies prevailed? In fact, why aren't we sitting, if we are, I think we are, isn't our country sitting at the top of the heap because we have such a powerful military? Well, yes and no. Those are instruments. God may allow us to use those instruments for temporal ends. but they had no power truly. Just think of Goliath, undone by a kid with a rock. A kid with a rock. The implacable foe, the great champion that had an entire army frozen. It is an image of our enemy death, by the way. Those who cannot conquer until the true shepherd comes. But nonetheless, it's a true story. A boy with a rock beat this mighty warrior. Gideon's 300, poorly armed, I must say, with trumpets and pitchers and light, rout an army. The Egyptian war machine literally goes off the wheels because of God. These are where we may place our hope, but it would be a foolish thing to do. These are temporal aids. But we serve a great God who is not constrained by the physical, by the external, by the temporal. He fashions the hearts of them all. He understands them all. He sees us. Think of that. He sees us right now. He sees inside you right now. He knows your thoughts right now. Does that alarm you? I heard an atheist describe the doctrine of God's omniscience as making the world a spiritual North Korea. Because you had no privacy. He could see all your thoughts. Well, I suppose for an atheist that is a horrifying idea. For those who love the Lord and trust Him and trust His grace and His mercy, it's a great comfort. Think of your most horrifying sin. He was not surprised when you committed it. And He's not unaware that you struggle in it. And yet He loves you. He's the searcher of hearts. You know, sometimes we have relationships and we're fearful that the person on the other side of the relationship will discover something about us that will ruin or at least bend or break or strain the relationship. They don't know this about me. Pastors get this every now and then. Somebody will talk to us that we've known, they've been in our church for years. And then for some reason of crisis or spiritual struggle, we'll sit down and they'll say, well, Pastor, I want to tell you something I've never told you. And they reveal an incident or a thing in the past or a thing that they're struggling with now. And you can tell that they're very anxious, that it's going to alter our relationship. And maybe to great detriment. And I'd be lying to you if I said, there's no chance of that. We pastors are always gracious, always forgiving, always understanding. We're not. But you realize there's nothing, there's no revelation that you're ever going to make, no discovery that God is ever going to make about you that He does not already. And yet He is our God. Yet He pours out His love and grace upon us. We worship this God. We're not terrified because He's the searcher of hearts. We worship Him as such. Fifth and final, look to God as your Redeemer. The psalmist has called us to consider all manner of things, creation, counsels, empires, the plans of men, the ways of our own heart. He's raised all those things up. And now we set all those things aside and we ponder God as He is. He is our rest. He is our refuge. Our hope isn't warriors and horses and plans and kings and all that. It's God. He is our Redeemer. He is our refuge. How will you be safe? How will you be secure? How much money will it take? How much money before you're safe? What if you have the double, triple, platinum, plus health insurance plan? Will everything be good then? What if you have the best personal trainer to keep you fit and a nutritionist to pick your diet and a couple of behemoth bodyguards to keep you safe from crime and money to answer all your woes and all the rest? If you do everything just right and live in a bomb shelter so an asteroid can't fall on your head, will you be safe? No, you will not. Because our true enemies are sin and death, and they are already inside. What is our hope? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. He is our help and shield. That is beautiful language. This psalm is full of beautiful language. Beloved, we're not saved by the beautiful language. We're saved by the enacted love of God. He wasn't blowing smoke. He has accomplished his promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You may not have an army or a horse or a sword, or a nuclear aircraft carrier, or $1 billion, or even a strong heart. But as you are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, your sinful soul is made clean, and our home is made sure. We live in dark and darkening times, and we have a dark heart by nature. But our God has acted. And he has come into this dark world as light. And he has come into us as light. And there is but one appropriate response. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in such a marvelous place. It's a marvelous creation. It's an even more marvelous redemption. We are thankful to be here. I pray, Father, for us. I do not know what weighs upon the minds of most here. I know some are thinking of the loss of a friend. I know some that are struggling with prolonged chronic illness. Some, I don't even know their names. But you know all things. You're the searcher of hearts. You're the Lord of glory. You're the maker and the redeemer. I commend us all to you and your grace, and I pray that you would care for us, deal with us, and care for us according to our need, not our desert. And teach us that while we fight the good fight, we resist the devil, that he would flee from us. And we are mindful that he prowls as a roaring lion, seeking who he would devour, that there are plots and schemes, both spiritual and natural, that we would not be so overcome with the fight that we forget to worship Victor. Turn our eyes up to you, especially this, the Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name.